Last week we finished chapter 1 by focusing on James's focus on the issue of to whom we should give our attention in our attempt to be hearers and doers of the word. His exhortation that the person who seems to be religious but doesn't bridle his tongue and shows a distinct lack of mercy is obviously not a person that you want to follow. And I think that probably needs to be reinforced, because even if a person's words are technically true, the demeanor of his life will have more impact than the words themselves, and it will lead anybody who's following in that direction to some degree. That's part of why he wrote what he did at the end of chapter 1. However, with the conclusion of chapter 1, we kind of wound up the foundation of his argument in chapter 1 that we must respond properly to temptation if we want to come out of the judgment seat with the kind of joy that God actually desires for us to have for all eternity. And yet the book of James, even though chapter 1 is the foundation laid, the whole book is really addressed to the issue of dealing with temptation properly. The same themes that are in chapter 1 are going to come back in chapter 5. So, in a sense, the whole book is kind of an inclusio, where you start with the thesis and you end up with the same thing. But it's interesting that chapters 2, 3, and 4 actually address the specific issues of the temptations that John said were all that was in the world. So this evening we're going to launch off into chapter 2. Responding to temptation is as simple and complicated as, on the one hand, operating by the truth. That sounds rather simple. But on the other hand, it's as complicated as being aware of the motives that drive us. And I'm aware the Bible teaches that men often do not know and cannot even know what their motives are. But there is a degree in which we can be introspective enough to know, why are we doing this? And chapter 2 is really a study of the motivation that comes under what John called in 1 John the lust of the eyes. Chapter 2, all the way through the chapter, is fundamentally a study of the drive for security through the acquisition of material prosperity. And it has a very significant implication for our lives as well as for the people that he originally wrote to. One of the things you have to keep in mind is that in James's setting, if my understanding of his time of writing is proper, before the church became a Gentile, before the message broke through the Gentile barrier, James was dealing with the gospel in that persecution mode that had been established early in the book of Acts. And if you'll remember, the church had begun at Pentecost in Jerusalem out of up to 5,000 people who had come to Jerusalem from all over the then known world for the Feast of Pentecost. And they stayed on there to be taught the doctrine of the apostles. And so the church got into a poverty situation rather rapidly. Barnabas, for example, accumulated a great deal of status in the eyes of most of the church, because as a wealthy man he sold property and he deposited the amount of money that he got for it at the apostles' feet so that they could distribute to each as everyone had need. And then as the people were dispersed, they found themselves as Christians in a Jewish setting being ostracized in every way, so that it was a remarkably rare thing in that setting for a person to be a believer and to be wealthy. And that, I think, explains why there's such a strong prejudice in James against the wealthy. Because the only way you could stay wealthy in that kind of a setting would be to be un-Barnabas-like and just simply keep what you had and hold it to yourself. So that's part of the background for what he has to say, and it also, I think, explains the behavior of the church, even though the church is still doing this today in the very wealthy countries. The opening illustration in the chapter is a man coming into your assembly with obvious wealth, and you give him special favor. and a poor man comes in with obvious poverty, and you treat him like he's not significant or important. And then at the end, or close to the end of the chapter, he raises the issue of a brother or sister that doesn't have clothing and has need of daily food, and you have it to give, but you won't because you're stingy. You just say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. In a strongly poverty-oriented setting, you can understand this. When we went to India both times, the impression that I got the first time was reinforced the second time, and that is this, that in India, monetary acquisition is a god out of a driven need of necessity. In America, it's a god out of a greedy wanting to accumulate even more. But in India, boy, you accumulate material stuff so that you won't be a beggar on the street when you get a little bit older. And it's almost you can almost feel it because everybody wants to get the education so they can get the good job so they can acquire the money so that they won't have to be like all those street people are. And in that kind of a setting, you could kind of understand if a church kind of gave some favor to the rich when they came in. I mean, there's an ulterior motive in doing that, and we'll talk about that a little bit. And you can also perhaps understand why somebody would be a little bit reluctant to give to someone else when they knew that if they gave a little too much, then they might be in the same shape themselves down the road. Of course, that's a particularly bad position of unbelief, but we are habitually unbelieving. So chapter 2 is going to be a challenge to us as we move through it, but it's dealing primarily with this whole issue of material acquisition. I see that as a fundamental drive for a sense of security through material acquisition. So we begin chapter 2 by looking at James's demand that we function like Jesus functions when it comes to how we're supposed to treat one another, given this backdrop of the lust of the eyes. So, in some ways, the chapter is going to be a real challenge because it will challenge our materialism just as it challenged theirs. But at the same time, I think it'll be a real help for us to understand and to make some clear distinctions as we move through in the concepts that are found here. Now, I believe that the overall issue of the chapter, as I've already pointed out, is the issue of succumbing to the temptation at the level of the lust of the eyes. And succumbing to temptation at that level always means that you're going to be hurting someone. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the guy that gets hurt is the poor man. And at the end of the chapter, the person that gets hurt is the brother or sister that you simply give lip service to, go in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't help them. And they are hurt. So that's the overall, I mean, from the beginning to the end of the chapter, that's where he's moving. But in particular, he's talking about, in the opening part of the chapter, he's talking about something called respect of persons. Or if you have a New American Standard, it says personal favoritism. This evening, I want us to think about that. This issue of holding our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism or with respective persons. It's not as easy an issue as you might think it is, and we'll talk about why that's true. But one of the things I want you to note right off the top is that when the man comes into the assembly with the gold ring and the fine clothes and you pay special attention to him, what you're doing there is feeding his status lust. We've talked about this several times in the last several weeks. The rich man is being treated by the church as somebody really special, and that gives him an ego boost. But he may or may not realize, he probably does, rich people are often very cynical, but he probably realizes the church is trying to manipulate him into doing something for them. I mean, that's the only reason they treat him that way. There is no particular reason why a wealthy person should be treated in a special way because of his wealth, unless you're trying to get him to split, you know, to share some of that wealth. That's the only reason. There's no other good reason, period. Wealth doesn't qualify a person for special treatment. So anybody that would treat someone special just because he's wealthy obviously means that there's some manipulation going on. And the manipulation is precisely this. We'll feed his ego so he can feel our greed. It's a trade-off. It's that leech-on-leech concept that I've mentioned a time or two that the world operates by. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We'll pat your back and flatter you and build you up and give you the special favors, but we expect you to kick a little more in the offering when you go out the door, whatever. It's a very carnal, very ungodly thing that's going on here, and James just kind of confronts it head on, like most of the stuff he does. So that's where we're headed in the chapter. One of the things, though, I want to deal with in this first opening verse is this matter of not holding your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with. The issue of the opening verse is an issue that I kind of like to illustrate. If this is the totality of all of the concepts that we have in our minds and hearts and things that we believe, and these are the individual particulars, every bit of this in the life and heart and mind of an unbeliever is darkness. Every one of these principles has been skewed so that they're unbiblical and warped. Doesn't matter what you're talking about. Any definition that an unbeliever gives you of the way he looks at life is going to be skewed in some way to benefit himself. Even the most fundamental concept, for example, of love. The statement made by the world, "I love you," always means, "I like what you do for me." And that's why people get so angry when the person they say they love doesn't reciprocate. If it was real love, it wouldn't make them so angry. But it's always manipulative. That's the only way the world can work. And that's why John says in 1 John, everyone who loves is born of God. Because he's saying that an unbeliever can't love, not in the purest sense of the term, not in the true sense of the term. And truth and wisdom and knowledge and everything is defined according to the backdrop of the kingdom of darkness in the life of an unbeliever. Now, when the gospel comes in to the mind and heart of an individual, there's an explosion of light that occurs by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Paul calls it, God who caused the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. It's just like he turned the light on. But the thing that we have to be aware of is that this explosion of light is almost invariably a rather small area of illumination. Whatever the basic issues of the gospel are, normally that's what becomes clear in the heart of a person as he comes to Christ, as he comes to faith. That's what is called by James holding your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have put your faith in Christ. The translator that translates it, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, is trying to translate a phrase that says, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, that is the Lord of the glory. And that's different than the glorious Lord, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But my point is simply, when a person comes to faith, he only understands very little. He understands the basic issue that brought him to faith, and that's about it. If you get him into a theological discussion, you'll have him completely confused in about two shakes, because he doesn't know. About the only thing that has come clear is he knows he's a sinner. He knows that there's a God who has promised that Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to take care of his sin, and he knows that the promise is if he'll put his faith in this Christ, that God will forgive him and give him eternal life. And that's about it. Now, he may have, depending on his background and his childhood and all the rest of it, he may have some other things that suddenly start making sense to him also, but typically there's just a little bit of light in a whole background of darkness. And I believe that James is told the faith simply means that you're supposed to be embracing this faith that has been revealed at this point of light, and then you're supposed to be doing just like I think God intended for Adam and Eve in the garden. You're supposed to be pushing the boundaries of understanding further and further out the longer you live as a Christian. And you're supposed to be bringing these areas of darkness into harmony with the principles of the faith. And that we call that progressive sanctification. But the point is, James is pointing out in verse 1 of chapter 2 that what they're doing is a fundamental contradiction of the faith. And they're not supposed to be involved in fundamental contradictions for very long. Technically, there's no way you can get out of being involved in some of them for a while because, as I said, you have to understand before you can bring these things into alignment. And the understanding starts fairly small, but it's supposed to continue to increase. Now, one of the things that apparently these relatively new believers had slipped into, had moved off of the faith that Christ had given them as both a content and an active confidence, was that money still was something that you needed to have if you were going to be able to function well and have any sense of stability and security in your life. They were not connecting what they had believed about the promise with what Jesus taught, for example, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said in Matthew that God took the flowers, which are only here really a short time, and he decorated them out. I think Pastor Jeremiah said this week, he decorated them out so that Solomon looked bad in their presence. And they're just for a little short period of time. So since you're a far greater worth than they, don't you think your Father knows that you have need of these things? And, of course, as soon as it's pointed out, we see the logic behind the truth of the gospel, which means that God gave his own son for us, so how much more would he not rather give with him all the other things that are necessary? We need these logical things pointed out to us so that we can move in the right direction. And these people weren't moving in the right direction, and that's what verse 1 is talking about. I usually use the illustration like this. Coming to faith in Christ is kind of like buying a million-acre ranch, except you don't pay anything. But, I mean, it's kind of like acquiring a million-acre ranch. Now, before the acquisition, you may have taken a horse and gone riding a little bit and seen the ranch. You may have gone down a few of the fence lines and seen that the posts are solid and they're real well-built and the fences are strung tight. You may have done that. You may have even borrowed somebody's Learjet and flown over the million acres, or you might have gotten one of those Texas Jeeps, you know, where it takes you all day to drive just part way across it. But coming to faith in Christ is like coming into acquisition of a million acres of a ranch. You don't have the foggiest idea what you've got. All you know is you've got it. So from the time it becomes yours and the title and deeds in your hands, from that time on, you're out there wandering around on the ranch and you're finding out all these things about this possession that's yours. You're discovering over here there's a seep and there's oil coming right up out of the ground and you think, And over here you stumble and you kick a rock and it kind of glitters and you check it out and there's a little bit of gold in there and you think, And you're going all over this million acres that you didn't have an opportunity to investigate thoroughly, but you're discovering all these things about this ranch that was so huge you couldn't possibly have understood what you were getting. And all this time you're learning more and more about what is your possession. Well, that's like coming to Christ and then spending the rest of your life trying to find out what you've gotten. Well, one of the things that you've gotten is the Lord of the glory. That's part of the phrase there when he says, don't hold your faith in the Lord of the glory, our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the glory, with this respective person. Why does he refer refer to Jesus as the Lord of the glory? Well, I think that if you just look at verses 2 and 3 and 4, that you recognize that these people are dispensing glory to the rich man. And they're keeping it from the poor man. And how can they do that, given the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the glory? What does the Lord of the glory mean? Well, I believe that the phrase the Lord simply refers to his sovereignty, and the issue of his sovereignty is in respect to the whole issue of who's going to be given the glory. He's going to decide who is going to be exalted, who's going to be placed in the positions of special favor and all of that kind. He's the Lord of the glory. And these people are acting like they're the lords of the glory, and that they can exercise their dominion over the glory any kind of willy-nilly way they want to suit themselves for their own benefit. And so this rich man comes in and they say, well, we'll dispense some glory on him because that'll kind of grease the skids for the preacher's appeal on tithing, and that way he'll give more or whatever. So they're manipulating. They're using their sub-sovereignty of the glory, and they're abusing it. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't try to hold on to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the glory, with respect of persons, because he doesn't. The issue of respect of persons in the Scriptures is raised four times. And three of the four times, the author that refers to it is addressing the fact that God is not a respecter of persons. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about how God is going to judge every man, and he is not a respecter of persons. In Ephesians chapter 6, he tells the servants and the masters to operate in such a way as that they understand that if you're a master on earth, remember you've got a master in heaven, and he is not a respecter of persons. And in Colossians chapter 3, there's no respect of persons with God. So the four times that the thing is stated, three of the four, is deliberately stated that God does not respect persons. And so when James says, don't try to exercise faith in the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the glory, if you're going to be twisting his exercise of the glory by giving glory to people for the wrong reasons. Now, that brings us to the real question. To whom does the Lord give the glory? How does God dispense glory to men? On what principle? And how does he do it without being a respecter of persons? What does it mean to be a respecter of persons? The term respect of persons actually comes from a couple of words that were put together, and it was a Hebrew concept of lifting up somebody's face. And it came out of a practice in the culture where a person would go into an introduction with another person with his head bent down looking at the ground. And the person who was considered to be the more worthy person would reach over and take a hold of the person's chin and lift his face up. That was called lifting their face. But it was a way of honoring them and saying, I'm going to treat you as an equal. So it was a dispensing of glory to reach over and lift their face. And that's the word that's translated respect to person. Face lifting, lifting their face. It doesn't have to do with trying to look younger. It has to do with bringing their face up from looking at the ground. That never really made much of an impression on me until some friends of ours from South Africa were visiting in our home. And she told us that one of the cultural things in Africa, in South Africa with apartheid and all that, was that you never looked a person in the face. You never looked in their eyes. You never made eye contact because that was rude. It was arrogant. So that when you talk to people, you talk to them with your eyes diverted, looking down. Well, in America, we don't do that. In fact, we think it's kind of rude if a person won't look you in the eye. But in that Oriental type of setting and culture, there was this, you know, drop your eyes, it's humility, and you'll be humiliated if you don't. But if you do it, then the person might lift your face. He might respect your person and raise your face up to look at him. Well, that's where the idea, respect of persons, originated from this Hebrew concept. And it basically had to do with the practice of giving glory to someone by raising his face in your presence. Now, it came then to mean the granting of glory to someone on some basis. On some basis. And in this case, in chapter 2, the basis was an external quality called wealth. And there was always some kind of an ulterior motive in the background. So, God doesn't do that. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't make decisions about who he's going to dispense glory to based on some external characteristic that's peripheral to the whole issue. And he never has an ulterior motive. He doesn't do it to profit. He never seeks profit on of his own. It's impossible for him to do that. He can't profit himself. That would mean he lacked, and he doesn't have any lack. And his only motive is the pursuit of life for the individual through truth and just treatment. Now, that still doesn't really answer the question, though, about respecting persons. Because there are times when you're supposed to make judgments about individuals based on certain things about them. For example, according to the New Testament, when you're going to have church leaders chosen, Paul gives a whole list of things that are required of deacons and elders. Well, is it respect of persons to follow those things and say, well, this person's not qualified, this person is? Isn't that respect of persons? No, it's not. God wouldn't have commanded us to do it if it was respect of persons. So one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is, what does it mean that God is not a respecter of persons and that we're not supposed to be a respecter of persons? Paul told Timothy, for example, he said, don't receive an accusation against an elder except that at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, it sounds like if you're an elder, you're kind of exempt from most criticism. But technically, the law said nobody could raise an accusation except on the basis of two or three to anybody. But nonetheless, if an elder sins, you're supposed to rebuke him publicly so that other people will be afraid to sin. Well, is that respect of persons? It can't be, or God wouldn't have told us to do it. So what is this issue of respect to persons? How does God decide to whom he will give glory without it being respect to persons? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that it doesn't mean that God doesn't make distinction between, well, maybe I should say classes of people, and I'm not talking here about caste. But God apparently has one rule by which he operates in relation to man. And that one rule, Paul said, was nothing avails anything in Christ Jesus except faith which works by love. So God gives glory to people who will respond out of love in faith to the things that he says. To those he gives glory. He gives salvation. He gives eternal life. He gives them a position in the kingdom. He gives glory to people who are willing to believe him out of a heart that is motivated by love. So that's the bottom line. Now, when it comes to pouring out the wrath of God, does God make a distinction between people? Well, sure he does. He's not going to pour his wrath out on his children. Is that respect of persons? No. Because it's not based on some external issue, and it's not for God's profit. the only basis for making a distinction between a person and another person is whether either one or both of them are trusting in the Word of God and operating by faith in it. If one person's operating by faith and another's not, you're supposed to make a distinction between those two. It's not respect of persons. It's respect of the faith. So, because God gives glory, basically, to one category of individual, and that is the individual who accepts His Word as true and operates on it by faith, motivated by love, since that's the fundamental issue, the idea of respect of person means to give somebody glory when that's not there, when that's not the reason. So here comes a wealthy man into the church. The text says he's got a gold ring, he's dressed in fine clothes. Doesn't say anything about what he believes. If the church begins to favor him just because of his wealth, they're violating the faith. Because they're supposed to be only giving honor to people who trust God's word and operate by faith, motivated by love. Not supposed to honor anybody that doesn't do that. And yet they are. And here comes a poor man. And nothing said about whether he's what he believes either, but they automatically treat him badly. They put him down. You sit over here by my footstool. That's not legitimate. You demean someone only on the basis of whether he's trusting the word or not trusting the word. You tell somebody that they're a sinner and they're under the judgment of God if you know they're not believing the truth of the gospel. So you don't give glory, or you give glory based on one issue, and that is what the person's faith is like, whether he's trusting the word of God, being motivated by faith, operating out of love, because that's the way God does it. Now, one of the issues that we face as individuals is that respect of persons often shows up in a lot of different ways. In this chapter, it showed up because of the desire to have some wealthy people in the church, probably so that they could make the church wealthier. But I've noticed that people have respect of persons on other foundations too. When we were in our church in East Texas, we went through several church discipline situations. The first two had to do with families that had always been rather peripheral and they had never built any real relationships within the body, close relationships. So the church as a whole didn't have much problem being biblical and exercising discipline to them because they weren't losing much. But when the church discipline situation began to address an individual who was related to a couple of the board members, suddenly, we weren't going to do this anymore. And I said, I got news for you. We are. That's respect of person. Based on what? Well, it's my relative. So, you know what the book of Deuteronomy says to parents who have a rebellious son? Take him out and stone him. Your own son. That's the ultimate test of whether you have respect of persons at that level. So we have respect of persons at a materialistic level like they did. We have it at the relational level with special friends, family members, and so on. We don't want to treat them the same way. We have to. Respect of persons not to. And we exercise respect of persons sometimes even at the level of the spiritual stuff. Somebody's particular gift benefits us, and so we don't want to deal with the things that they're demonstrating their lack of faith in because we don't want to confront that. That's respect of person. And so that's what James is addressing here. He's saying, in relation to this issue of holding your faith in the Lord of the glory, you give glory to who He gives glory to. And He gives glory to the person who trusts His word and is motivated by love. That's the only criterion. If a person is not operating by faith, motivated by love, then you're not supposed to give him the glory. And this is supposed to be a pervasive principle that moves you further and further into a consistent pattern the longer you walk in the faith. And, of course, that's going to be key to this whole chapter, because In the chapter, there is a deliberate manipulative trade. We'll give you the glory, you give us the money. And James starts right off by saying, no, you don't give glory to people because they have something to offer you. You give glory to people if they're trusting the Word of God, motivated by love, and if they're not, you don't. And if we make that a fundamental principle, then we'll find ourselves not being temptable in this area. Okay, are there any observations or questions you want to make before we quit? Clear as mud. Good. Well, if not, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed.